12 to 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. So this section of Scripture is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. He goes into Jerusalem, the headquarters, the capital of Israel, where the temple is and where the palace should be, and the people recognize their king. It's in all four Gospels, and you could read those accounts there, and there's different details in each one, all telling the same unified story. But we see that Jesus receives a hero's welcome. They're following him from Bethany. They're following him from the towns. It's like he's in a procession, and people are coming and joining and meeting up, and then they're waiting for him in Jerusalem. It's a moment in our Lord's life, in his first coming, where he receives the glories due. A hero's welcome. And we love a good hero story, don't we? But have you ever noticed that the heroes in our country now are no longer heroes of war or heroes of, they're not like kings, but they're celebrities. And I always wonder, like, why are they heroes? I mean, I enjoy the arts and I enjoy the sports, but what makes them heroic? In February 7th, 1964, or on February 7th, 1964, so February 7th is 1 or 2 weeks away. How many years ago is that? 60 years ago. You guys remember what happened? Jesse, you're old enough. The headlines read, "Beatlemania comes to the United States." Yes, now y'all remember. I wasn't alive, so I don't remember. But I've seen the videos and I've seen the headlines. The Beatles invade. This little dorky boy band from England comes to the United States, and as they get off the airplane, they just can't believe that thousands upon thousands of people and every newspaper carried the message. And if you ever watch that video, you can go on and watch it. They were a dorky boy band. Once they hit international fame, it was 2 years later, almost to the date, that John Lennon famously said, you know what it was, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." Man, does pride go to our heads so quick. Why? Because you play some music and people scream for you? And, you know, this is what happens in a prosperous society because we no longer have really true heroes. And so celebrity becomes the new hero. And it didn't start with the Beatles, but that moment seemed to, I mean, that was prophetic for him to say that, because as you look at our country, it is true, everything is more popular than Jesus Christ in this country right now. But it didn't start with them. There was Sinatra and Elvis. In my day, it was Michael Jackson. You could see these kinds of parades that we're looking at in our text today with Jesus just from sports teams. I remember, you know, I was in South Florida when the Miami Heat were on their tear and went to the championship 4 years in a row, won it twice. And the parades in Miami down the streets, and everybody going to shake LeBron James's hand and touch D-Wade and heroes. Do you ever wonder why that is? Why do we cheer for, welcome, want to be around these people? Like, what does it do for us? Here our Lord, as I said, comes into Jerusalem to a hero's welcome. Literally, there's a caravan following him, and they're there to meet him. And the Pharisees, like, complain. The whole world has gone out to him, and that's why I read that next section that usually is left out, because the very next thing is the Greeks come to him. And the word that's used for the Greeks there is not Greek-speaking Jews, which would be Hellenists. It's Hellenes, the Greeks, potentially God-fearers. People would come up to Jerusalem for the festivities. And this year, this Passover was going to be so much grander because this guy is coming in who raises people from the dead and feeds armies of people from heaven. Expectation and longing. The text also shows just great misunderstanding, and it says it there. The disciples didn't understand these things. They were just, it was like they were the entourage. I mean, you can imagine, everybody's there for Jesus, but how important did they seem as they were kind of around Jesus? Even they didn't get it. But so while this text shows us just a real major misunderstanding about the nature of the king and the nature of the kingdom of God on earth, it is extremely hopeful for us. Not just what we have to wait for in the future, but the message is Jesus has come, he is coming, and he will come. That the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of God is here now. And yet it's somehow in the future. So theologians call this paradoxical thing of the already yet not yet. The kingdom is inaugurated as Christ comes. And it is continuing in us. And it is indeed spreading. And one day it will be consummate. But folks, we have great hope, as we're going to see, that Jesus is on the throne now. And so this text really provides and helps us with a corrective, because in our country, we need this. We need this. We're entering a political season that's going to get hostile, as they always do, every 4 years. And while I care very much about those things and I encourage you to vote, we have to remember where our king is. So let's look at this text in these three parts: longing for the consummate kingdom, looking to the crucified king, and living as a cruciform Christian. So this is the third Passover. Earlier in John 12, it said that. And this is, incidentally, how we mark Jesus' life. Like, when people say Jesus was on earth for 3 years or so, his ministry was 3 years or so. Obviously, he was in his 30s. But it's because of John's gospel. It marks three Passovers. And so John is very intentional about telling us when Jesus goes up to the Passover. And so this is the third one Jesus goes up to. He had just healed Lazarus, and as I said before, he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000. Really, those numbers are closer into almost 10,000 or more. Israel has been waiting for a king. A king ever since the promises, ever since David. So in 2 Samuel 7, when David was the king and he wanted to build the Lord the temple, God says, you're not going to build me the temple. You've had too much bloodshed on your hands. You've done my will. You've helped purge the kingdom, but one after you will build a temple. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then we get a little picture of that in Solomon, and we'll see that a little bit later in the text. And so there's this prophecy of a king who will sit on the throne of David. And our text today has prophecies applied to Jesus. Verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's from Psalm 118 that we did for our call to worship. And then verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9. So the text applies this to this moment. They're quoting the psalm. Psalm 118 would actually be sung during the Passover celebration as the saints would come up anyway. So as they're singing these songs, they're singing them to Jesus. And the Pharisees say this in Luke's gospel, immediately following what we just read in John. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They were worshiping Jesus, and the Pharisees knew it. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near the city, he wept over it. Do you see the picture? This is the triumphal entry. John's gospel doesn't tell us that, but Luke tells us that's when it happened. He's on the approach. He sees the people worshiping him. And he knows they don't understand. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And John's gospel says that with the apostles. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And tear down you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had the king right there. So again, the contrast. They're worshiping as king because he's going to restore Israel. And he's saying, in 70 AD, this thing's going to be torn down. And they're just, Hosanna, son of David, you're the king. In Matthew's gospel this same week, I don't know if it's the same time, it just is a beautiful thing about our heart of the Savior. Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you know, in Scripture, when they use like the repeated word, oh, Peter, Peter. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or oh, Martha, Martha. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They don't get it. The Pharisees are freaking out. What do they say? You see, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. They wanted Jesus' kingship to translate to political power. And right in that moment, we see in Luke's gospel, and in John's gospel, he's saying that's not the way it works. When these Greeks come, they go to Philip, and then Philip gets Andrew. Now, Philip and Andrew are the only Greek names among the 12 apostles. So there is a cultural thing going on here and a lesson to us on how we're to relate to people. So they go to these Greeks, potentially Greek-speaking Jews, And then they bring these Greeks to Jesus. They want to see Jesus. They've heard the stories. He's here. They want to see. And you can imagine how Philip and Andrew must think, wow, now you've really made it. Not only is all Jerusalem and the Jews, but now you got the Greeks. You know about their philosophy and their wisdom. And don't you want to give them an audience with you? And Jesus seemingly ignores it. Now he doesn't. He says Jesus answered them. So typically, you know what happens is people ask Jesus a question, and then Jesus answers the question that he really wants to answer. Because our questions are always wrong, because we don't get it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am will be my servant also. And whoever serves me, the Father will honor him. I mean, that's not the question the Greeks asked. But in this moment, besides the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, this is the moment where Christ receives earthly glory beyond all imagine. Jesus says, I'm going to die so that you may live. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. But if it does that, then there bears much fruit. See, the Greeks want to know things. They want to know philosophy. The Jews want their king. The Greeks want the truth of things. And Jesus says, all that you will know, but I've come for a mission and a reason to give you that. And we see this in the other Gospels, where Jesus is healing in a town, and just when his prominence reaches peak fever pitch, and then people are coming from all over, he moves to the next town. He hides sometimes. He goes off to pray, and it's like, where were you, Jesus? Don't you know these people? We want to see you. He's like, we have to go to the next town to preach the gospel there, for this is why I came. And so Jesus here is not ignoring the Greeks, but in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled, where we did that Isaiah 49 passage in December, where God says, it's too light a thing for you to just redeem the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I'm going to make you as a light for the nations, that salvation may go to the ends of the earth. See, in order for the gospel to be opened up beyond Judaism and to tear down to fulfill the law that the Jews were following, to enable all, or thought they were following, to enable all the world to come in, Jesus must go to the cross, must fulfill the law perfectly, prove his righteousness, as it were, display it, his active and passive obedience, and then pay the price for all of us lawbreakers. So that when the Greeks come in, they don't have to be circumcised and eat Sabbath and do all this, eat kosher and do all this stuff. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's open now. Believe in the King. The whole earth is full of his glory. But they don't get it. And like I said, I don't think we get it. When I put myself in that category, we have this longing for the consummate kingdom, the kingdom in all of its fullness. I want it now. And supposedly we have more Christians in this country than anywhere. Why aren't we exhibiting the kingdom? And then we think if we just make the right laws and rules and have the right leaders, it'll all get better. All the while, Christians living however they want. So it tells me there's a heart problem before there's a leadership or power problem. We want to bring the kingdom in through political means. And brothers and sisters, that's the fruit of the kingdom coming in. The kingdom doesn't come in through political means, but it is the fruit of it. It's not wrong to want it. And it's not wrong to want holiness and righteousness and to be exhibited in government and in our country. It's not wrong to want freedom. We are not to want suffering in our lives. We can enjoy it and thank God for it. But we want Christ to be exhibited everywhere. And by the way, that does happen through suffering. But then as Christians get into a place, aren't they supposed to then, if you're a Christian doctor or teacher or plumber or whatever, aren't you supposed to then be bringing the kingdom in with you? How do you do that? By telling people they're stupid for not believing in the king? No. It's not how Jesus did it. He emptied himself. He became like us. Hebrews says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a satisfaction, a covering, a payment. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we follow our Savior, our Messiah, our King. The word propitiation is used in the Bible a number of times in the New Testament. 1 John 4:10 is a great one. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for the sins of his people. Notice what the text says in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour was come. So three and a half years into his ministry, however long that period was, the hour has come. And you see this in Luke's gospel. There's sort of these time markers. And in John's gospel, so you remember the first time we heard this was in John 2. Remember what Jesus said to his mother? What are you asking of me? My time has not yet come. It's not yet time for me to manifest my glory. But he does the miracle anyway. At the woman at the well, when she's asking, where do we worship? Do we worship on this temple or do we worship on that mountain? And Jesus is saying, miss, the time will come and is coming when you won't worship here or there, but in spirit and in truth. Or John 7:30 or 8:20, they're seeking to arrest Jesus, but it said nobody was able to lay hands on him, or they were not able to arrest him, for his time had not yet come. But now he says his time has come. In other words, he is in full, complete control. That's why they didn't even understand why he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus says, oh, we have to go to heal Lazarus, we got to raise him, our brother has fallen asleep. And they say, yeah, but they want to kill you in Jerusalem. And he said, well, that's where we're going. And then supposedly doubting Thomas, says, well, then we're going with you. I love Thomas's faith, actually. He's a rationalist. He's a realist. I think he was probably an engineer. I'm not going to believe it till I touch him. And then God has to humble us Thomases. But Jesus is in complete control, his time. There's a time. God, Jesus is in control of it, and it's always been a time. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. There was a time. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, we have his Spirit in us. Spirit of his Son in us, so we cry, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through Christ Jesus. So using the word son is a Jewish way of saying we get the whole inheritance. Elsewhere it says children of God. For all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. The eternal Son of God had to come when the time was fully right. And then on his time on earth, he had to do all the things he was supposed to do. He had to fulfill the law perfectly, and that would take time. And then he would have to teach, and he would do miracles that showed two things. One, his eternal power. You could walk on water, make a lame man stand up, heal a blind person, and bring somebody out of the grave. That shows you have the power over the forces of this world. But every miracle showed his compassion. And that's why we have an all-powerful God and an all-loving God. Because he cares with great sensitivity to heal the blind or somebody's child. Or somebody like that paralytic who doesn't even ask for healing because he's just depressed. That's your Father. All-powerful, all-loving. You know, the atheists have this attack against us. They think this is like this foolproof attack. Either God can't be both all-loving and all-powerful given what's happened in this world. Because if he's all-powerful, he can prevent suffering and evil. So if there's clearly suffering and evil, it must mean that he, if he's all-powerful, that he just doesn't want to. So he can't be all-loving. Or if he's all-loving, he's just incapable of preventing all the suffering and evil that we see in the world. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see both. He does make all things new again. He will make all things new again. He is making all things new again through his kingdom that has come and is spreading in the world. One day, it will all be put under his feet. The Bible says that, and the last enemy to be defeated will be death. Why does it say the last enemy to be defeated will be death? Because he's defeating his enemies now with the sword of the Spirit as it pierces my heart and turns this rebel into a child. And then I go out into wherever I'm influencing and I try to be light and salt. I bring the kingdom with me. And then the kingdom spreads through changed hearts, through conquered lives. Does that offend you? That Jesus Christ wants to conquer you? He has conquered me. Praise God for his dominion in my life. Less of me, more of him. May I get out of his way so he can course through my veins so that every amount of my life will say, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let him dominate you and conquer you as your king. Do I look like some weak person who does it? Oh, woe is me. I'm a child of God because his son lives inside of me. He's the king. I am weak in my own self, in my own strength, in my own power, in my own flesh, in my own mind, in my own doing. But when I am weak, he is infinitely strong in my life. So that's what that means. He is the king. He came to conquer. And that's what it means to live as a cruciform Christian, is to follow after this king, to let him dominate your life so that you can pour it all out for others. Bring people that want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus, they say. I love that the former pastor put that. It's a plaque here. You could see it one day. It's a great reminder when I preach the word. John 12:21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. May I be Philip and Andrew. Bringing people to Jesus. Pointing people to Jesus. It's our job. Hoping for this earthly kingdom to be manifest here is not bad. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now. So we can want those things. It's not bad to want the right political leaders and the laws, and we ought to do that. If we don't do that, how much must we hate the world? I mean, people in the world, if we don't want what's best for them. God's law is best for them. Whether they become a Christian or not, it still is the best. So upside down that, I mean, Jesus could have come bearing a physical sword and just wiped everybody out. He says that to Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. That doesn't mean that this world is evil. He's saying, my kingdom is not the character of this world. It's of a different character. If I wanted, legions of angels would come down and deal with this right now. But I'm going to conquer with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. And they miss it, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, the disciples. Now, here's a cool story I always tell when I talk about the triumphal entry. Jesus coming on a donkey.
You could read the other Gospels. There's more details there. I'm not going to go into that now. But this is what I used to, you know, I used to manage businesses and run businesses, and I had this one young man working in this business. If you've heard this before, I tell it every year. So he was a Jewish young man who was actually like, I mean, a lot of Jewish people in our country are just ethnic Jews. But Orthodox Jews, Jews that follow the Torah, you know, that might wear the black, the dark suits and the yarmulke and all that. So he was a rabbi's son. He was probably like 22, very young. And we would have great conversations because he knew the Jewish scriptures better than I know the whole Bible. I mean, he could read Hebrew better than I could read it now. And so we'd have these conversations, and he was very kind to have conversations. It wasn't judgmental. And he, I don't know how we got into it, but he started saying that they believe Messiah will come in one of two ways. So he says, if the people of God, if the people of Israel are doing what they're supposed to be doing to bring in his kingdom, then he will come back on the clouds of heaven like a conquering king. But if Israel, the people of God, are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, the Messiah is going to come lowly as a worker on a donkey. And so maybe you see the picture. And so then the Spirit illuminated to me what's going on here, and I said, well, you're right. But in Christianity, he comes both ways. And all four Gospels show that because his people do not exhibit the kingdom that is they're supposed to exhibit, he has to come and do the work for them. And so he comes lowly on a donkey. But as his kingdom spreads through the people of God, which are the Jewish people that receive him as Messiah, and then all the people from the nations that recognize his lordship, he will come back, Revelation says, as a conquering king. And the guy's mouth just dropped open. And I have multiple stories like this with him. So I pray for him from time to time. I mean, it's hard to leave Judaism. But I looked this up because I wanted to see, where did this kid get this idea? And sure enough, it's in the Talmud. The Jewish Talmud, they have the Mishnah and the Talmud, and these are interpretive documents that the rabbis have. They're like our Christian commentaries, except I would never say like a Christian commentary is authoritative. But they viewed the Talmud and the Mishnah as authoritative for the Jewish people, almost as if they are the Word of God. And so I looked it up, and it said this. It was Rabbi Joshua says this in Talmud of the Sanhedrin 98a. They asked him, how is Messiah supposed to come back? Because in Daniel 7, it says he's coming on the clouds of heaven. But in Zechariah 9, it says he's coming lowly on a donkey. And this is what it actually says, the quote, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, daughter, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is humble. So our quote today leaves that off. That's okay. The people are just quoting scripture. They don't have to say every word. So the rabbi answers this about the Jewish people. If they are meritorious, what does that mean? Doing good works and achieving the kingdom, he will come with the clouds of heaven, like Daniel 7 says. If not, so if they're not meritorious, if not, lowly and riding upon a donkey. Even the Jewish people, they have it right in front of them. They have it right in front of them. But they were never able to see the lowly side of the prophecies like Isaiah 53. Or, for instance, Psalm 118, which is quoted about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what it says right before that? That's Psalm 118, verse 26. So they see Jesus. And they're saying, blessed are you, comes in the name of the Lord. You're the king. That whole psalm is just it's a victory psalm. What does it say in that psalm right before it? Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. was right in front of them. They're singing it. And here you have them rejecting the cornerstone, which becomes the chief stone. And as the disciples don't see it then, our text says, but later they see it. It is marvelous in their eyes. And it's marvelous in my eyes. Because as King Jesus wants me to follow him, he can force me. But he does it through love. And he does it by opening my eyes so I do love him. He doesn't force me to love him. He clears the eyes so that I do love him. Because how could I not? That is so much greater than a king who forces somebody to bow the knee out of force. But brothers and sisters, Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Either his people are going to just fall down in pure homage and worship of their king who saved them, or out of pure just submission of the holiness of God, unbelievers will have to, like the demons, recognize who he is. He's the king. The kingdom is now open to all who believe. Neither Jew nor Greek in the kingdom. There's just, the Greeks can come. And I know we don't see the kingdom spreading, but I'll tell you this. 200 years ago, the people who came to this country would have seen it, or whenever they came. 300, was it? However long it is. For hundreds of years. There's periods of victory and periods of recession, but the kingdom spreads. Jesus, the Old Testament says this. It's like a pebble that becomes a huge mountain, or like a trickle of water from a spring that fills a creek, that fills a gushing river that goes to the ends of the earth. Or what does Jesus say it's like? It's like a mustard seed that's planted in the ground that grows up to be one of the largest shrubs in the garden, and all the birds find security and peace in it. This is the kingdom spreading. And so we feel like, and I believe we are, in the period of recession of Christianity here in this country, but it's spreading in South America and across the African continent and across the Asian continents. And it's kind of like a fire that goes through, and yeah, it came through the West, and now it's going back around, but who's to say it doesn't come back around again? We cannot deny the spread of the kingdom of God. Just look around you. You think all this just happened? We worship here in general peace and security with air conditioning and heating. We have medical science that heals so many more blind people than Jesus actually physically healed on earth. Like, that's the fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of the kingdom spreading. Social justice and human rights and... You think the end of slavery as in the Western world, as far as legalized slavery, you think that just happened? That's the kingdom of God spreading. It was Christians. The hospitals, orphanages, centers of this country were all founded by churches. So yes, secular humanists have taken it over, to our shame. But now the gospel is spreading in other parts of the world. And if we read the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we could see a pattern there happen. What was that, 8 times, 6 times, however many books I just said. That there's revival. So we're on a downward spiral now, maybe. Let's pray for his kingdom to come. But as we pray, we don't just sit in the comfort of our homes. Then we are called to be the light of the kingdom, to spread it. This whole scene is a picture of so this is Christ's first coming. It pictures his second coming for sure. But it pictures now, because you have people following their Lord. And Jesus says, whoever follow me, let them take up the cross and follow me. Let them follow my way. And they're following him. And yet there's people there ready to meet him. There's people that are hearing about, because they're telling Lazarus is raised from the dead. So now people say, we want to hear about this Lazarus. That's what it should be with us. And people say, sir, we want to see Jesus. Do we live lives and give testimony such that people are asking us, such that the kingdom wants, the people want to hear about it? So we ought to be doing now. I'm going to close with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is not waiting for some future fulfillment, but is the view of Psalm 2 is this is now. Christ ascended, has taken the throne. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords away from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We saw in those Isaiah prophecies about the rod and the sword, and then we learn in the New Testament, that's the sword of the Spirit. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's not the future eschatological consummate kingdom. At that point, there's no enemies. This shows Christ dominating his enemies now. And the way I view that is like he did with me. And so, Christian, have great hope that your king is on his throne. And non-Christian, if you don't believe this message, this good news of Jesus Christ, the beauty that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and dies at this Passover feast that Jesus is going to, as Revelation 5 says, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. If you don't know him, you will bow the knee to him. It's truth. Truer than gravity will pull you to the ground. I pray you let him open your eyes, and then you will bow the knee out of love. Speak to me about it, or another elder, or somebody in the pew. Let's pray.